Welcome to everyone this morning. It's a joy to meet together. I think we as the Ashes want to say thank you for your care and love to us. It's a joy to give. It's a joy to be able to give. Maybe even a little more of a challenge to receive when people begin to give to us. So we say thank you to everyone this morning. We are excited about what God is doing in our lives, in our home, and leading us to move, to find a place to live, and looking with expectation to what God wants to teach us and do for us and through us and for His kingdom. That's our heart. What Brother Luke shared this morning in the opening is simply an introduction to the message that is on my heart for this morning. But one thing kind of came out of my studies and what he shared this morning. And maybe I can just begin with a diagram on the board. And that is, most likely, if I were to ask the congregation here this morning, how many of you really want to follow Jesus? Probably everyone would raise their hands. At least I would hope that you would. And so, if this is where I am, and I want to follow Jesus, and I look at what Jesus said to do, and I look at that, and I see that that's way up here. I'll just draw a box there. That this is where that's our goal, and then I look at that goal, and I think of just simply following Jesus, and I say, Yes, I really want to, but the question kind of comes to me, how then? Is that right? And as I look at that big jump from here to all the way over there, I begin to realize that that looks almost impossible, very difficult to really achieve that. But what if this path would be broken up into steps, that achievable steps that I could actually see step by step for my Christian life, that I could actually see achievable goals? Now, that's what came to me as I was listening to Luke's devotion this morning. And I'm not planning to teach or preach on those steps, because I'm not ready for that. But I would like to sometime. But I'd like to do something before that. So, I'd like to, for you to listen to a passage of Scripture, and then listen very, very carefully, and then see how many of you think that you can tell me which part I left out. Are you ready? Then the 11 disciples went away into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, did I say it right? All right, how many of you can raise your hand and think that you know what I missed? Let me see your hands. Okay. Say your name. What about you? What did I miss? Though I'm with you always? Even down to the end? I thought I did say that. Maybe I missed that. Good try. Thank you. Dan. Okay, I missed that little phrase, to observe. Teaching them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. It is so easy to miss something so very important in the Scriptures. What is the difference in this case, in this situation? He's talking about making disciples, and the responsibility lies upon those who are doing the teaching. And those who are doing the teaching, they are supposed to not just teach all things that Jesus commanded them, but they are actually to see to it that they do it. They're actually supposed to teach the disciples to do it. And that's a difference. Now, out in the towards the western part of the United States, there's what is called the Great Divide. How many of you know what the Great Divide is? Okay? The Great Divide is that point that as you travel towards the west coast, you go up across the mountains and eventually you come to a point to where a line that is drawn on top of those mountains and hills that is called the Great Divide. And what happens there is that all the water that falls from the sky, the rain that comes down on the western side of that Great Divide, it flows out into the Pacific Ocean. Flows towards the Pacific Ocean. All the rain that falls on the east side of that dividing line flows towards the Mississippi, may I say, and goes down towards the east side. It's called the Great Divide. Now the end of those two directions, the end of that is a very different place. And I would like to say this morning that I'm also talking about something very similar in the gospel here this morning. There is a great divide between those who hear the gospel and those who hear it and do it. And so I look at this graph on the board and I say, okay, well, how am I supposed to do that? And part of the job of the disciples and of the teachers and of the pastors and the preachers is to find a way to teach this in such a way that it can be received step by step. Jesus came, He began to preach the kingdom of heaven. Turn now with me to Matthew 24. And here's the disciples again asking Jesus about the when these things shall be, what's the sign of your coming, and what is the end of the world. And Jesus goes into teaching them. And I've often quoted verse 14. I've quoted it like this. And this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, then shall the end come. Did I miss something? I missed the kingdom. And it says, and this gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus began to preach and teach about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Recently, I was listening to a preacher, a speaker, a teacher. And he was not an Anabaptist. And after I listened to him, this is a prominent leading speaker in the Protestant world, you might say. I listened to him teach, and when he was finished, I walked up to him and I said, "You sound like an Anabaptist." And he looked at me and he said, "If I'd have to do it all over again, I probably would be one." Now that really began to make me think. Here's a Protestant man, raised in Protestant doctrine. He's seeing something. He's getting a hold of something that he had not seen before. And he's teaching it and preaching it and proclaiming it. And it is simply this what Jesus says in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all things. Well, I went home from that meeting. I began to ponder some of those things. Now, in this message, I'm going to use the word Protestant and the word Anabaptist simply to define these two camps. There is no desire in my heart to criticize one or the other in any way. I would even rather use a different word than Protestantism or even Anabaptism, but I'm going to use them. Please understand that. I'm identifying camps. I'm identifying some theology as I go through this message. What if the Anabaptists lose and stop living out their theology? And what if the Protestants get a hold of that theology and begin to propagate and live it? What a shame. Shame on us. Right? The Jews, they were looking for an earthly kingdom in Jesus' day. And when Jesus came teaching and preaching the kingdom, they were a little confused. They thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom because they had a certain mindset. They had been trained, their thinking process was trained in a certain way. They had a certain theology, and it was very hard for them to understand what Jesus was saying, much less to begin to do it, as he taught about the kingdom. There's so much we could go into. We could look at Matthew 13, where Jesus talks much about the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a goodly merchant who seeks for pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid 3 measures of meal in leaven in meal. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went and sowed good seed. And just on and on, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he gives a picture of it. And so this is what Jesus is teaching. But it seems like the Jews had a hard time receiving that, not understanding it. Now, each one of us is more or less born into a somewhat cultural box, may I say. A way of life, a theology. And that really is taught to us as from a child up. It was especially strong in our background, in my background. I was born and raised, may I say, in Anabaptist theology. And growing up, I was taught the principles of non-resistance. I was taught that you never go to war, and it's wrong to go to war, it's wrong to kill. That's one of the very strong things that I was taught. We were also very clearly taught that we have to separate ourselves from the world, and the world is out there, and everything other than ourselves basically was thought to be the world, and there's a lot of teaching we could do on that. Even our Mennonite neighbors who drove cars were considered worldly. So So basically, everything outside of my box was a taboo, or was not allowed. That's the theology I grew up with, and that is Anabaptist theology. It's good, it's right, it's biblical, and it's solid. Simply being taught to do what Jesus said, that's the very heart and crux of Anabaptist theology. It is simply what Jesus taught, and we're simply calling it Anabaptist theology because of this message. It's going back to the very basic root, foundational truths of God's Word, of Jesus' teaching, and the New Testament. That's why I even hesitate to use it as Anabaptist theology, but I'm using that so that we can identify that and look at ourselves today, Lord willing. I remember sitting on my horse-drawn plow, one or two-bottom plow, slowly going back and forth over the field. My big field, it just took me days and days and days to plow that field. And watching my Mennonite neighbor who had a tractor plow, and he would plow his in one afternoon. And I'm watching him, and I'm just, why am I so unlucky to be born Amish? I wish I'd be Mennonite. But you see, I had a theology that held me within my box, and even though I'm on the edge looking out over that box, you know, and looking what's out there, like, some of us do that, don't we? And wonder what's out there. Well, I looked out there, and I looked out over the sides of my Anabaptist box, and I saw what I was told was the world. Now, even though my theology may have been lopsided or skewed, there were some things that I could also clearly see that they were simply worldly. And then I also saw a mixture of what had been defined as worldly. I saw others who claimed to be Christians, and I saw the way they lived, but it had no attraction and no draw to me to want to go that direction. Until one day I saw someone who was living this kingdom life, not only saying it, but was actually doing it. That drew me. That I watched closely. And I began to secretly desire that which I saw. What was it that I saw? I saw a family who moved into our tenant house right next door to us, and I saw them living the principles of this kingdom in everyday life. And I saw something I'd never seen before. That interested me. Slowly it drew me towards that. And what was it that I was seeing? I was simply seeing the outshining of the kingdom of God that was within. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. He said to one who came and asked questions about his doctrine, and Jesus said, you are close to the kingdom. You are near to the kingdom. He also said that you cannot enter this kingdom except to be born of the Spirit. And so much more so, you know the scriptures, the doctrines very well. But I begin to see this life lived according to what I could see was biblical. And I began to desire it. It was Jesus incarnated in humanity. It was Jesus being lived out in everyday life. It was the life of Jesus being lived out in front of my eyes. We had never seen this before. I had never seen it before. It was an earthly family living out that which they were proclaiming with their mouth, and there was no doubt in my mind that they had something special. Thank God I did finally find that also. and found the kingdom of God to be alive and real in my heart and life, being born of the Spirit and entering into this kingdom. You must be born into this kingdom. You see, I was born in the United States. I'm a citizen of the United States. I was born here. That's how I became a citizen of this country. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must also be born into that country. And except you be born in that country, you cannot be a part of it. You cannot see it. You cannot taste it. You cannot drink it. I was telling a young man yesterday about this kingdom. And he was saying, well, I just don't understand it. Wow, how well I knew that, because I couldn't understand it either. You don't enter the kingdom by your understanding. You enter it by faith, by believing that you are undone and believe on Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and you become a partaker of the kingdom of God. I'm looking at these two streams of living water, the stream of water that flows down this side of the mountain and the stream of water that flows down this side of the mountain. We're going to look a little bit at that this morning, simply Protestants versus Anabaptists. And there's, in the past, I have cringed just claiming to be an Anabaptist. There have been times that I've cringed over that. And again, it's a name that has been given to those who were radical followers of Jesus. And that's just part of our heritage. I would rather be called a follower of Jesus, praise the Lord. But we're looking at this today. Going back to look at a little bit of history, the Catholic Church was dominating the world basically for approximately 1,000 years from the time that in AD 300 became the Roman leader, and he Christianized Rome, Constantine, and from that point going, Catholicism pretty much held the rule, and they became the leaders of nations. They integrated the state and the church together so that the Catholic leaders were also leaders of the state, meaning leaders of the local courts and all that. They ruled and they reigned that way. Now, there were movements of God working in the midst of many lands during this time, but we're looking at what happened here with the Catholics in early 1500s, Martin Luther, he wrote those 95 theses or 95 theses against the wrong of the Catholic Church, which had fallen into such debauchery and sin and wickedness. We know very little about that unless we study it, but it's very clearly there. And he went and wrote those things on a piece of paper and he nailed it to the church door boldly. And that, in a sense, began what is called a Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began around that time, 1500s, and it moved on up to like in the middle of 1500s, where Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland got a hold of the scriptures. He was a professor, a teacher. He had lots of disciples. He got a hold of some of the truths of this Protestant Reformation, and they drew away from the Catholic Church. I don't know. I might not get all the history exact, but I want to get enough so we can see a little bit of a picture of what I'm talking about. They reformed, might say, and moved away from the Catholic Church at that time. Some of Zwingli's disciples got a hold of this teaching that Zwingli was giving, which was they have to follow Jesus, they need to obey the Scriptures, and Zwingli went a certain direction, a certain distance with that, but his disciples, who were namely Felix Mons, George Blaurock, and a few others like that, they began to search the Scriptures, and they saw that they felt like they should go all the way and follow Jesus specifically in every command. They clashed on that thing, and eventually you have a separation, and that's where this great divide began, is that the it's called the magisterial reformers. They still had rule in some of the counties, the cantons of Switzerland, but from that began the great divide between these two camps, these two streams of water that flowed down the sides of this mountain, may I say. These men, the Anabaptists, as they were later called, they began to specifically live out the commands of Jesus. They began to do them. One of the first ones was water baptism for believers. They just simply took God's word at face value and they followed it. They became known as the Anabaptists because the root of their strength was in baptizing believers, compared to what the Catholic Church was doing, was baptizing babies. And so the Protestant reformers, they went that way, and they kind of got mixed up in a lot of different doctrines. The Anabaptists, they tried to hold God's word, and this is still the crux of the matter today, is simply obeying Jesus' commands. And not just the commands of Jesus, but also realizing that Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for righteousness, for doctrine, for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so if we're going to be thoroughly furnishing every man, we're going to need to teach them to obey this gospel, the New Testament. This is the difference between these two camps, has been, in general. Now, of course, there's lots of Anabaptists who do not live this way today, do not actually live it out in everyday life, and it's a real challenge. And there's, of course, also some Protestants who probably do live it out in a very real way, because they're simply taking God at His word. So we're not wanting to knock anyone today, but we're looking at the general theology of these doctrines, and the difference that it makes, and the end time, and how it's going to work out in general in the lives of the people, with several examples. Now, I want to say that both of these camps have been greatly used by God in the past to proclaim this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, either in its maybe incomplete form or complete form. However, God still uses people even though they're not perfect. Is that right? He does. He uses people who are willing. He uses people according to their willingness to be used of Him, not according to their perfection. That should give us some hope, shouldn't it? Anyone here who's perfect? Anyone here who's willing? Amen. There's a difference. God will use us according to our willingness. And even though we're ignorant of some of the things that we're missing, He still uses us. He really does. And God has been using the Anabaptists, even though they might be missing a few spokes in the wheel, right? And God is using the Protestants, even if they may be missing a few spokes in the wheel. Amen? The strength of the Protestant doctrine is to preach the gospel, and they're doing a good job at it. They're preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They're taking it out there. They have been very strong the last 300 years in evangelizing the world. They have caught a vision of mission work, and they have been going for 300 years in evangelizing the world, whereas the Anabaptists, more or less, have been busy, like Brother Denny would say, planting corn, raising nice farms, and more concerned about community living, like one sect of them is, or more concerned about getting kind of bogged down on some of the details that the Protestants don't even worry about. And so, God help us in all these things. One example that I want to give here is that The Protestants have not been teaching non-resistance. Some Protestants do not believe, or let me say it this way, some Protestants believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the Christian today. But that Sermon on the Mount cannot be lived out today, but it will be for the 1,000-year reign when things will be perfect. Then we'll be able to live that way. Well, I totally disagree with that. This Sermon on the Mount is the clear standard that Jesus gave for us to live today. One example is, love your enemy. Do good to those that hate you. If someone hits you on the cheek on one side, you turn the other side to get hit. And that's the principle that is missing in the general Protestant doctrine is non-resistance. Jesus taught the people not to resist evil, but rather to suffer your goods, to be destroyed, and suffer injury rather than go and retaliate and get back or get even. That's probably one of the biggest, strongest, greatest differences is right there. And those differences really play themselves out in history. When this Protestant Reformation began and the Anabaptists came in and began to proclaim this lifestyle, may I say, which separated them from the Protestant Reformation there, the Protestants actually ended up killing the Anabaptists by the thousands. It wasn't just the Catholics that did it. It was these Protestant reformers also. I don't know all the ins and outs of all that. But the Protestants used force to try to bring about their ends, to make people obey them. The Anabaptists believed that that was wrong, and they refused to fight back, and they suffered and suffered and suffered again and again and again, and thousands of them died, being martyred, being drowned, being killed at the hands of the Catholic Church and some of the Protestants in those days. Our forefathers fled that persecution, ended up coming to America in the 1600s, 1700s. So this one example of missing it in the Scriptures, and that is of loving your enemies. And to not retaliate, to not get revenge. That one doctrine alone separates these camps very widely. And the end result of those things could be checked out through history numerous times, but I'm going to give you one example of what happened in this Protestant gospel, which some have said it's a doctrine of fire escape. Meaning that believe on Jesus and you can escape hell and go to heaven. And many people come to believe in and have saving faith in Christ in that way. But what is the end result? I'll give you one example. In 1930s, there was what is called the beginnings of the East African Revival. Beginning in what is now called Rwanda, flowing into Uganda, Tanzania, and Kenya. That's the East African area, and it's called the East African Revival, and it was one of the great revivals of the past. It is one of the great, one of the biggest, widest reaching revivals in history, beginning with two young men who were unhappy and dissatisfied with the conditions of the church, the sin that was so prevalent in the church, and the lukewarmness, and they went aside somewhere there, and they met with God, and God met with them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to preach and teach, and the Spirit of God just descended upon that place. There was a hospital there, and lots of missionary women working there, and the Spirit of God began to move among the people, and this movement of the East African revival began to spread, and from 1930s into up till now, there is still remnants of this revival still working in today's, in those people's lives that were there. I've been to Kenya a few times, and I've seen, and I know some of those people. I know they're very zealous, and they're very fiery, and they have a zeal for God, and a passion for evangelism. And they go out, and they preach, and they teach, evangelize, and they bring, and people come to Christ. But there is something really sadly missing. And as one person put it, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. The Christianity there is a mile wide and an inch deep. There's a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, a lot of people hearing about Christ, a lot of people getting saved. But they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, in doing God's will. Now, this began in Rwanda, and it moved through those nations there in a mighty way that hundreds of thousands came to Christ there, and this was in like 1930s and 40s and 50s. And then in 1997, when the Rwanda genocide happened, this was in the very same country. At the time, that just before the beginning of the Rwanda genocide, where these two tribal peoples killed each other, up to, by the hundreds of thousands, they estimate possibly a million people were killed simply because they were of one tribe or another tribe. What happened? How could it be that this great revival that started there in that country, in that area, and by the time that this genocide happened, they said the country was 90% Christian? What happened? They had a Christianity that was not very deep. Now, I don't know all the history, but I want to just encourage us to think about it. There was a very major revival there in 1930s and 40s and 50s, and by the time of 1990, this would be now 40 years later. There would probably be at least two generations of Christians that have now grown up in the church and have moved on. And if the tendency in Christians is to, for the next generation, if they don't see and live this out in the power of Christ, they begin to accept what they perceive to be the gospel of the kingdom, and they live that way. And then the next generation is even further away from maybe the real root, the real truth of those things. And that's the danger we also face here. All of us face those dangers. Some of us who've been in the midst of some hot revivals and got saved in the midst of Holy Ghost powerful meetings with conviction of sin and so forth, our children grew up, and 20 years later, they're just kind of wondering what it's all about. They might see the zeal and passion of that dad has, but what's really so exciting, dad? And they kind of peer out over that box that they've grown up in and look out there at that Protestant over there. Well, they're Christians too. Why do I have to? Why am I restricted like this? Why do I have to dress this way? And I end up being ashamed of who I am. Right? Happens. In Kenya, they had lots of revival there, and the revivals are still going on there, but they've not been taught this gospel of the kingdom. They've been taught the gospel of salvation, but there's missing something. In Kenya, again, a Christianized nation, very strongly so. Back in 2005 or 2006 or 2007 when they had their presidential election, these tribal, you see, tribalism is still kind of underneath it all. And the churches got involved in voting for the president, voting for their candidate. And when the one tribe candidate won the election, the other tribe was upset about it, and they started fighting the tribe. They started fighting each other in peaceful Kenya, that is. It was horrible. And the churches who had been involved in trying to get their candidate into office suddenly were now caught up in this fighting and began to fight each other. The churches. Burning down each other's churches and killing each other. What happened? When I made my first trip to Kenya about 3 years ago, the Lord very clearly laid on our hearts, on my heart, to teach the gospel of the kingdom. And I began to teach and preach some of these doctrines of non-resistance and some of these, just the what Jesus really said and do. And they just sat there with their mouths open like, we have never heard teaching like this before. And that's sad. That's just an example of the outworking of, may I say, a weak gospel or a saving gospel, but not a gospel for real life? I don't know even how to say it. But God has used the Protestant teaching. And many have come to Christ. But this is what's lacking. The teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey, teaching them to do whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what's missing so often. They've not been taught the clear doctrine of non-resistance. They've not been taught clearly about divorce and remarriage. Because the American preachers come over and they say it's okay to divorce and remarry in the church. And that's just what's being taught. But they're not going according to the Word. The Anabaptists could give a lot of failures on their part too. It seems like it's so easy to get caught up with some of the peripheral issues and lose the real vision of following through, may I say, in every area that Jesus teaches us. And so it behooves us to not stand in our boxes and look out at the Protestant, you know, peering over the side and see what they're doing or not doing, but it behooves us to look at what Jesus says and follow Him. Because we will lose if we watch what others do and try to adjust ourselves, our sails, according to them. That's not going to work. We must adjust our sails, may I say, to get our ship into the harbor. We need to adjust our sails according to the captain, according to His Word. That's what must be done. The Anabaptists settled here in America, many of them. They became they had a very good life doctrine of working hard and of being honest and being truthful. And in a sense, they have earned a name for being truthful, hardworking, simple, plain people. And that's many generations ago that our forefathers back there in Zwingli, Switzerland, made that Reformation break. But God, in His grace, continues to pour out His Spirit upon each generation as they open up their hearts to receive it. And God wants us to be able to continue walking in the fear of God generation after each one continually in our life. That's what God's desire is. But oh, it's a real challenge. It's a real battle. Our forefathers living here had some challenges during the Civil War. So the Civil War broke out in 1961 and or 60, or I'm not sure what the actual year was. Maybe it's in 60. And it began to get close to here, and trouble was, and it was a lot of fighting, a lot of people killed, and before the elections came around maybe it was 62. But there was a man in office in Congress or House or somewhere in the in D.C. who was from Lancaster. He was a very shrewd man. His name was Thaddeus Stevens. And he was one who really was pushing for civil war at that point. Some people were saying that they should stop fighting. Some were saying they should let the South recede, let there be two nations. But this Thaddeus Stevens was a very strong pusher for the war. He wanted to see if the fighting continued. He wanted to see this thing finished out. And he was a pusher for that. But he was not very well liked in his office because he was so strong. He was such a radical. So he was a shrewd man, so he made some wise moves. He's from Lancaster. There's a college here called Thaddeus Stevens College, right? This is the man. He came to the Mennonite bishops. And he said to them, now look, he said, if you vote for me and get me back in office, or put me back in office again, I'll make sure that when this draft, which is coming down the road very shortly, when the draft comes, I'll make sure that there is a clause in there which will exempt your young men from having to come to war, go to war. He was well known in the House, in Congress, and he was called, they called him some name, because he had so much power and clout that what he said basically came to pass. He was like the bull in the China closet. He could make things happen in Congress. But he wasn't very well liked. And he knew it. He came to the Mennonite bishops and he said, okay, if you vote for me, this is what I'll do. So what do you think they did? What do you think they should have done? And what do you think you would do if you were in their place? Here you have several thousands of Mennonites and plain people. If you could convince all of them to vote for this man so that the young men do not need to go to war, what would you do? That's the dilemma that they faced. But you see, the Anabaptist doctrine teaches a separation from church and state. Of course, we don't want our young people to go to war, but up to that time, the Anabaptists had not voted much at all. They stayed away from that. They believed they were to be separate from that. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of this earth. And we're not going to vote. If you guys would vote for me and put me back in office, I'll make sure there's something there that will exempt your young men from war. Up to that time, there had not been a draft in the United States that forced young men to go to war. But this was something that happened in Europe to our forefathers years ago. There was drafts there to go to war, and you had to go to war, or you might get killed or go to jail. But now he said, I'll put a clause in there that you don't have to. Those bishops, they did go to their congregations, and they encouraged them to vote for Thaddeus Stevens. And they put him back into office. That raised quite a controversy among other people, because now when the draft came down the line, just before it went to be approval, Thaddeus Stevens put a clause in there which said that if the young men would pay $300 cash, they could escape the draft. And so the Mennonites had money, so they bought the young men out. Didn't have to go to war. This created a lot of tension between those who were at war, those who were fighting, those who were giving their sons for the war, and their sons were dying, and these Mennonite sons were just skipped out free. And a lot of contention came up, and people said, well, this is a rich man's war, but a poor man's fight. And so, sometime later, again, it caused more difficulty and ended up that the government actually began to, instead of giving $300 to those who didn't fight, he gave $300 to those who did fight. And that was a lot of money in those days. And actually some of the Mennonite young men who were rebellious, they ran away from home and they collected their $300 and went to war. And just a lot of things happen. War is so ugly. But that's just that's what happened there. And our people got involved in voting and got involved in politics and got blamed for putting a man into office who pushed war really hard so that their sons wouldn't need to go to war. It just didn't make sense. It's just a warning for how, yeah, it's so difficult. So I don't know. What should they have done? I'm not here to say that. The Protestants have done a lot of work in missions. They have been influential writers. They have written a lot of books. That's the kind of books that we read. There's not very many Anabaptist books on missions. There's not very much written about those things. But the Protestants have done a very good job in writing about all those things. Listen to this. Protestant missions teacher. He was teaching about the three eras of Protestant missions. Beginning around 1800s, the first era was when the Protestants suddenly got a vision of missions through William Carey, kind of led the way in Protestant missionaries, began to proclaim that the gospel needs to be preached. One of William Carey's things was that he was a cobbler and he was sickly and all those type of things, but he had a burden for the heathen in other countries. He goes to his bishop and tells him he wants to go be a missionary and preach the gospel to people in Africa and China and India. The bishop said, when God chooses to save the heathen, he'll do it without you. And the theology was that God will bring those people to Christ somehow. We don't have to go to be there to do that. William Carey disagreed with that, and he wrote an article which was widely circulated amongst the Protestants at that time, and through that the Protestants caught a vision of evangelizing the heathen. And they began to send missionaries to these countries, India, Africa, China, and so forth, and the missionaries went to the coastal lands. They went to the coast, they settled there on the coast, and they evangelized people around the coastlands. That's the first era of missions. The second era of Protestant missions was when the next group of people, like Hudson Taylor, caught a vision of inland peoples, saying there's just millions and millions and millions of people inland who have never heard the gospel. Someone needs to go inland. And Hudson Taylor led the way to the inland missions. This is the second era of missions. And the people on the coast said, well, this nation is, quote, reached because there's Christians here. But Hudson Taylor had a call in his heart to the inland. And that's the second era of missions. And after the inlands had been reached pretty much by mid-1900s or early 1900s, 1930s, there was another era of missions kind of grew out of that, and that is the era of missions that it talks about the unreached. There are still pockets of unreached tribal peoples in many countries of the world that no one has yet reached. And in 1930s, this became a reality, and so began the third era of missions, which is to reach all those who are unreached wherever they might be. Just is to follow what Jesus said. Go ye and teach all nations, meaning every people group. Not a nation meaning the United States or Europe or France and all those things. But rather to reach every people group, every ethne, every group of people in the world, every language. So the vision, the third era of missions, Protestant missions, is to go to this unreached people groups. I'm listening to this guy teaching this, and then he says, he believes there might be a fourth era of missions coming up. And he said, he believes there's a need for this, the fourth era, which is to preach this gospel of the kingdom. Here's a Protestant man who's saying, we are missing it. We are not doing what Jesus says to do. We are teaching, we're bringing the people to Christ. We might be as a fire escape. We're teaching them to come to Christ and escape hell and go to heaven. But we're missing one of the fundamental rock solid bottom issues of the New Testament, New Covenant. It is the gospel of the kingdom, which is simply following Jesus and obeying His every word and doing what He says. Fourth era of missions, meaning teaching them to obey and do whatsoever I've commanded you. Realizing they have missed it. And I thought to myself, what if the Protestants get a hold of that one? They're going to leave the Anabaptists in the dust, aren't they? Really? That began to get me excited. Now I realize that this truth, this gospel of the kingdom, which is, when I'm trying to give you a picture of the gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom is the whole gospel. It's lived out. It's obedience. It's following Him. That's what's really needed. That's what's needed in our lives today. That really is what's needed in the Anabaptists today, is it not? Here we are, grown up Anabaptists. We've been taught, we grew up inside of this theology box, may I say. We've been taught this theology to do these things. Believing they're needful and necessary and right and good. But we stand inside our box, peeping over the edge and watching those Protestants out there. They don't have to dress this way. They don't believe in head covering. They don't... Why do I... And I go out there and I walk among them. I'm kind of ashamed of who I am. All right? I say, God forbid. It's time that we stand up, lift up our heads with joy and thanksgiving and praise, and demonstrate the kingdom of God to the rest of the world. I say it's time for that. But what are we doing? Our young people are growing up and they're looking out there over that box and they see. And they see something. And they see something that works somewhat. Well, okay, that's Christian. That's Christianity too. Okay, yeah, fine. Zwing, out the back door. That's not the answer. Neither is that of baptism the answer. But Jesus Christ, His Word, and simple obedience to His Word. And that's why I drew this up here. How am I going to do? How am I going to get there? I believe we need some steps to help us. And I know Brother Paul is teaching a discipleship class here. But I have some thoughts about some of that. Can I be a Christian and not do? That's really the question. Do I really need to do? Do I really need to obey all those things? And if we, let me say this, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. I mean, it's very clear that if you want to follow Jesus, then you must do those things. But why are you asking that question? Okay, well, so I'm boxed into this, have to do all this my life. I'm already tired of that, you might say. Some of our young people are, and they're ready to throw the towel in and jump out of the box and find out what's out there in the world. God forbid. May God give us parents and leaders wisdom to know how to guide and teach. Now, one example that was given to me when I was growing up was that about faith and works. Generally teaching, the Protestants teach faith. And they don't follow with the obedience or doing what the faith says they should be doing. But let me ask you this question. If I say I believe in believer's baptism, but I don't take believer's baptism, do I believe it? If I say that I believe in non-resistance, but I hate my brother, do I really believe it? Okay, so we have to recognize that believing simply means be living. We have to be live what we are trying to, what we hold out here. So my faith, James says, show me your faith by your works. There's some who claim faith and don't have works. And people get mixed up with saving faith. Yes, we're not saved. We're only saved by grace alone, not of works. But what happens when we walk in this Christian life, we also, when we have that faith, when we have that believing, and when we begin to follow Jesus, we will do these good works. We will do what Jesus says to do. I was told that faith and works is like this. You sit in a rowboat and you have two oars, and you know, faith and works go together. If you use just the one side, you just keep going in a circle. You just use this side, just keep going in a circle. Well, no, you have to have faith and works together. Well, that's true. You have to have faith and works together. But someone gave me this illustration just recently. He said, I don't like to picture that rowboat example. He said, I like where I have the picture of a powerful motorboat. And I'm just sitting there with the controls. We're powered to go through the water. I don't have to do it myself. No. He's saying, the grace of God powers me to go. And I want to say, yes, that's a clearer picture. The grace of God enables me to do what Jesus says to do. No, I'm not saved by the things that I do. I'm saved by faith, but the things that I do prove that I have faith. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham proved that he had faith when he offered his son Isaac. His works worked with his faith, you see. And the same with Rahab, it says in James there. Is it important to do? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the key word there? Doeth is the key word there. He's laying it on that doing. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who even prays the prayer, may I say. But it's he that doeth the will of my Father. And then he says, therefore, in verse 24, he goes on and says, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, we love this little parable, we love this little story about the wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the rain came, the winds blew, and the house didn't fall because it was built on the rock. We love that little picture, we love that story. And it goes on, it says, the foolish man is like one who builds his house on the sand. And the winds came, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell because the great was the fall of it. Well, what is the Jesus really saying by this little story? What is the crux of the matter? What is the very, very, very important thing? He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like this man who built his house upon a rock. And when he does them, there's something happens in the heart of a disciple when he actually begins to do these things. It is no longer just theology. It is not just that he heard something. It is not just that he has some understanding. No, it is when he begins to do that which Jesus says to do, then it builds within him a solid foundation, a stability that will stand in time of storms. Because he is practicing to do. If you have not been practicing to do what Jesus says to do, do you think you'll stand in time of storm? I mean, it's very clear, you will not stand. To hear the words of God and to not do it is foolishness. You will not stand in time of difficulty. You will not stand when the rains come and the winds blow. You will not be able to stand when opposition and all kinds of hard things come in your life. You will not stand unless you have exercised doing them. This is the difference between these two camps. This is the great divide in these two camps. Oh, are they Christians? I think so. Are they zealous for God? Yes, I think so. But am I going to watch them? We need to learn from history. We can study those things. We need to learn from them. But we must keep our eyes on what Jesus says to do. And so that's the challenge for all of us, is to do. And it comes right back to me as a leader, as a teacher, as a preacher. It's pretty easy to stand up here and preach a message of what we ought to do. And the congregation goes home saying, praise the Lord, heard a good message today. But have I taught them to do it? Have I taught them to obey it? Or have I just taught them the things of Christ? Have I taught them all things of Christ? But have I taught them to actually do them? Now, that gets a lot more involved. Amen? That becomes a lot more involved, is to teach them to actually do it. Okay, so that means there must be some accountability. I want to know next week, how did you work out last Sunday's message? What did you do with the Word of God you heard last week? And did you do anything? Oh, but, okay, yeah, we give a high message, it's way up here, but if we fail to give the steps how to actually do it, and we fail to hold the congregation responsibility to doing it, Jesus may say to us, you didn't teach them to obey. You may have taught them all those things, but you didn't teach them to do it. That puts responsibility on me. It puts responsibility on every father and every mother. In your home, you tell your children to do something, is it okay if they don't do it? Huh? How many of your fathers operate your home that way? No. Is it important that your children do what you tell them to do? Absolutely important. We understand that very clearly, don't we? What don't we understand about this one? I want to apologize to your congregation. I feel like I have done this so often, is preached a message of things that we ought to be and do in Christ and have not given clear steps how to do it, how to walk it out, and have not held you responsible to see that you are doing it. And I don't know how that's going to be worked out. I'm sharing with you what God is laying on my heart, what God is revealing to me. May God add His blessing to His Word and to the message. Let's we kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess I have failed in this area of my life. I confess, Lord, that I often have preached high standards, inspiring messages, but have failed to really hold accountable those who heard the word. Oh God, forgive. God, in your mercy, look upon us. Quicken us, especially us elders, Father, too, with vision and purpose to teach, to obey all things whatsoever you've commanded. Father, we are looking to you. We are asking for help. We're acknowledging our needs. We know that you are faithful. We know that you forgive. We know that by the blood of Jesus, you cleanse and you wash us from all sin if we come and acknowledge them. And then you give us the power to do that which is your will. Father, may you visit our hearts today. Lord, speak to the young people. Help them to understand that they need to follow Jesus and obey His word. Help us as parents. Help us as elders. God, we need your help today. We need that power that will move us forward in the kingdom of God. It is not of our own strength. It is of all of yours. We give you all glory and honor, Father. We thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you for what you're doing in this body, in this church. We look forward to more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's that simple. Amen. Thank you, Brother Emmanuel. It was a searching message. One of those profound messages of depth to it. And so, amen. Anyone care to share some things that God spoke to your heart, or commenting on the message, or a testimony? Just slip your hand up at this time. Here we have a hand.
Thank you for that message, Brother Emmanuel. It really spoke to my heart. I had to think of the words of Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, they say and do not. Mm-hmm. And another verse that came into my mind was, no man is crowned except he strive lawfully. And that's the only way to strive lawfully, is to say and do. Mm-hmm. And I just see where I have failed in that area too. Mm-hmm. And so my heart's desire is to be a hearer and a doer.
Amen, Lester.
That's a beautiful message. I appreciated that, those simple thoughts, or the simplicity of the gospel of the kingdom. It's when we're in love with Jesus and passionate about Him that we can, out of the outflow of that, do all things that He's commanded. And as we're, I don't know if I can put it all in words, but I just saw the potential of our young people. It doesn't have to be the peering out over the box and looking for something else. As they're, the potential of those who have grown up in with a rich, the richness of parents who love the Lord with all their hearts, if they also have that inner motivation of Jesus is my center and I'm going to observe to do all of His commands, then their potential is heightened above our own. The potential, we were just reading some biographies of people and looking at, wow, this person came out of this background. And this was my thoughts along as we heard the message, that there's potential of our young people going further than we have and doing great things for the kingdom of God and being that fourth era of bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, the unreached, and being able to do even far beyond what we've done.
Amen. Sister.
I thank the Lord for the message today, and thank you, Brother Emmanuel, for sharing the word of the Lord with us, sharing your heart. I also want to preach and teach in such a way that is practical and is applicable to our lives, that we can grasp a hold of it, to practice that which we hear. I do not desire to just preach something that is unattainable, but that by the grace and mercies of God, we can press into the kingdom, press to that higher ground, as Brother Luke was sharing this morning also. This message really stirs a lot of things in my heart. I'll just share a few things here, a few scriptures. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. I think we really live in perilous times. The doctrines that are being sown today are just simply accept Jesus and you're saved, you're going to heaven. And obedience to Scripture is called legalism. We live in a very departing generation. And let us not be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And it's a very dangerous time we live in. So I thank God for this word, and I also confess need in my own life. I haven't lived it out perfect, but I want to press in with you, my brothers and sisters, to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So praise the Lord. Let us love God and keep His commandments, for they are not grievous but joyous. At the right hand of the Lord there are pleasures forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen.
I just had to think, let's keep remembering that, you know, straight is the gate and narrow is the way to life. It says to life. Brother Tim. Yes.
Yeah, my name is Timothy. I'm not doing that good in my Christian life. I'm struggling. Sometimes I look at the box or my friends like Dean or Denny and I think I just can't do it. It's just too hard. So I'm really looking forward to the messages that are going to come to help me to be, to entertain, you know, But I just wanted to share. Yesterday, I had two old guys knock on my door, an 82-year-old and an 89-year-old. And I opened the door and they said, can we talk to you about Jesus? I said, come on in. So I had them sitting on my sofa and I asked them question after question for an hour long. And they answered. They were Jehovah's Witness. And I said, they said, do you have any questions for us? I said, sure. How can I get right with Jehovah? And the one guy points to the Bible and he says, this here. And I said, that book. And he said, oh, that's not a book. Old guy. He said, that's not a book. We've been following this for 60 years. This here. It's going to help me change. This will help you change. It's going to change my desires. Yeah, the book. You get in the Word. You're asking a lot of questions. One guy turned to the other guy and said, we gotta give him time to read the Bible, and then he'll understand. It'll come to him. I think the way to attain that is through the Word of God, I guess, understanding it, reading it. That's what these old guys said. That's what helped them. He said, I have bad desires. And he said, do you know how many people in our church smoke? Zero. You know, because we follow the book. Do you know how many people, you know, are alcoholics in our church? Zero, because we follow the book. He was 89. But I was blessed by those brothers. How to attain this through the Word of God.
Yeah, praise God for brothers in our midst to help us understand cause and effect in a deeper way, have vision, expand our perspective, have the fire of God burning in their hearts. That drawing is very significant. Spur of the moment drawing, Brother Emmanuel, thank you. And your concern and vision is, I think, on target. I told my wife before we came to charity that charity movement is very good at teaching the how of the Christian life, but doesn't do real well, or the what of the Christian life, but doesn't do very well at the how. The principle, but misses teaching about the power. I'd like to suggest some changes or additions to that drawing. For one, I know this is spur of the moment. I would make that box that represents Jesus a circle. Better represents him. But this is a lot more important. I'd put that box above the ceiling, above the roof, out there somewhere above the clouds. Because that's who he is. He is so beyond where we are. And then, let's put another man down beside the man at the bottom. And that's Jesus. He came down here as a man and lived as we must live. He said, observe my commandments. He also said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not sure about the steps. I know there are steps. But you know, somehow it has to be a person himself beside us, walking with us, that gets us out there beyond the clouds. And that's exactly what he did with his disciples. He just said, follow me. And all they did is get up every morning and they had another day with Jesus. And they began to understand something about him. Now, Jesus' commands is all that he is. They are who he is. The Sermon on the Mount is how he lived. So when Jesus said, don't impress people by your praying or giving, that's how he lived. Jesus never once lived to impress another person. He always lived before the face of his Father and only pleased him. So to become like that, we're going to have to learn to know him. His fear of God. His faith in God. How he thought. And we learn that by keeping his commands. And but it's a real person. It's a real Jesus. And the way is Jesus. He said, I am the way. I am the way you get from where you are to be like me, to live my life. It's Him.
Claire, in the back there.
Yeah, Brother Dwight touched a bit on what was on my mind. I thought about how clearly Emmanuel spelled out in that little box on the fear of man versus the fear of God. When we have too much fear of man, I believe, then that's when we're peering out over the box. And I thought even beyond that, a few different things. I thought, if we have a limitation mentality, then we're going to see it as a box. But if we have an abundance mentality, there won't be a box. We'll see there'll be more than enough of food, purpose, and all that kind of thing to live by, live for, that's inside, so to speak. And we'll be seeing the walls as protection rather than limitation. And I confess my need as a dad, as a brother as well, that if I'm looking out over the box or even seeing it as a box, then like Brother Tim mentioned, I'm not in the Word enough, and I'm not doing the Word is not taking root in my life where I'm finding reality there. And or if my children, my family are doing that, then I'm not doing my job in portraying that vision well enough, and to portray the purpose of this. And I'm also very excited about the step-by-step, just walking it out, the discipleship aspect of it. And I'm very enjoying the Saturday morning discipleship with my daughters, Paul's teaching. One of my daughters said, I wish it wouldn't only be 8 weeks. So I'm really glad that Brother Emmanuel has something in mind over and beyond this. I believe it's our lifeline for us to know why are we doing what we're doing? What's our purpose here on earth? And that we aren't listening to the voices that are out there, come here, come there, go, and so forth, and becoming distracted. But that we're able to catch a vision, that we don't have to hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, thought we're right on the right track, and we weren't, that because our faith was only a half inch deeper and so forth. But the fact that we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So God bless the message. This gives me a lot of hope, gives me a lot of soul searching. I can also say with Brother Tim, I'm not doing as well as I would like to be doing, and I want to grow. God bless you all.
Okay, we have one over here somewhere. Jaden?
Yes, I think of Daniel Kennison's last message here, and he was sharing about why he is a missionary, you know. And one of his points he was saying, I think in John 4, that the Father works and I work.
Amen.
And yeah. So... And also here in Luke chapter 6, you know, Jesus gives us a lot of commands, you know, how to be like Him, how to give sacrificially, how to bless others, how to do what He would do. And then He says, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the thankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Mm-hmm. And... if we stop loving people and giving sacrificially, if we start being selfish like the world, I mean, how will the world be hungry? How can we be salty? We'll lose our savor. And so, but I want to walk in the real thing, and you know, it's a challenge. You know, even just with a business, sometimes I mess up, but I want to do exactly what Jesus would do, and it's about His kingdom. There's going to be plenty of rewards. You know, we can give sacrificially. We can. So yeah, amen.
Okay, Sarah.
I was very blessed and encouraged by the message today. It happens to be one of the truths that God has been plowing deep in my own heart about in the past month. And I felt like one of the areas that I was able to break it down that was simple enough for me to grasp hold of was to simply look at the two greatest commandments and try to live my life by that in the practical, everyday, hourly way that I lived. And I never realized that there were so many lacks, so many areas that I was not walking it out in the doing part of it, of loving my neighbor as myself. And as I have walked in that, just even in the past month, it has, I don't even know how to explain what it does to me, the doing of God's word in the everyday life. I remember a quote from Hannah Whitall Smith in her book that she said, many Christians are like a man with a headache. They don't want to do without their head, but it's a pain for them to have it. And as Brother Emmanuel was preaching today, I had to think of that and realize that it must be that at those times we're not doing. And so it becomes a pain. And as I have walked in just the kindergarten level, I feel, of some of these areas of doing God's word in areas I never saw before, it has made life, my situations haven't changed, my life hasn't changed in the sense of the things around me, but it, for me, it's the next best thing to living in heaven. Just the kindergarten level. It's been very exciting for me to just see what it does as I begin to, in a practical, everyday way, do everything that I see that God is desiring from me.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.